Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. And we'll begin our reading at verse 6. Isaiah, chapter 52, beginning at verse 6. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With a voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. We'll start by answering the question, who in the world was Mark? Because you start in verse 1 of chapter 1, and you go to the last verse of chapter 16, and where's Mark? He's not there. The character is often called John Mark, and again, under that name, he's still not mentioned in the book. By the way, it wasn't unusual for Jews in the first century to have both a Hebrew or Aramaic name and a Greek or Latin name, and that's what we have with John Mark, Mark being a Latin name. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, it says that this particular man was the cousin of Barnabas, that he was from Jerusalem. His mother's name was Mary. Her house was used by the early church there in Jerusalem for a number of different things, one of the places where the church met, and the prayer meeting when they were holding for Peter's release when he was in prison there in Acts chapter 12 was at Mary's house, who was the mother of Mark. Mark accompanied his cousin Barnabas over to Antioch from Jerusalem, and he was there for a little while, and then he went with Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey. And as you remember, going back in the book of Acts, they went through the island of Cyprus. And Mark was their attendant, their servant. And then when they went to Pisidia and Antioch, it doesn't say why, but he left them and went back to Jerusalem. I suspect that probably at that time he was 17, 18 years of age, and maybe perhaps just a little homesick, maybe a little fearful. But he went back home. And later, Paul refused to have him go on the second missionary journey, even though Barnabas insisted, because he didn't consider him dependable. Now, Mark later traveled with Peter. Paul won't have me, so I'm going to travel with Peter. He'll give me a second chance, and Peter did. Peter was very evidently a man of the second chance. We see his denial of the Lord the night in which Jesus was betrayed and arrested. And yet the Lord forgave Peter and restored him. And so Peter used Mark and used him for a while. He became Peter's protege, just as Timothy was for Paul, and that's mentioned there in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. About 20 years later, now he's gone from probably at this point in time a young man in his early 20s to a man in his 40s. He is commended by Paul to the Colossian church in Colossians chapter 4 verses 10 and 11. And later on, he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy to bring Mark with him when he comes to Rome. This is during Paul's second imprisonment, which ended with his execution. He says there, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And so, after 20 years, he'd even won over the Apostle Paul. This man served the church from the beginning, starting as a teenager, first in Jerusalem, later with Paul, then with Peter, and then with Paul again. And the New Testament record for this man spans over 30 years of faithful service with one hiccup, which is notable, but it's always a comfort to let us know that restoration and usability are there from God. This particular gospel has always had his name attached to it. It'll say according to Mark in the Greek text at the beginning of every or almost every known copy. And the early church writings indicate that Mark's gospel, Mark was always attached to this this book, and that it is derived from the preaching of Peter. In other words, he is acting as to some extent Peter's spokesman in giving us this gospel, just like Luke was giving us Paul's perspective in the gospel. We're going to look at one verse this morning. There's your introduction, letting you know who Mark was and where this gospel came from. But it says there in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I will also let you know that probably as we work through this book, I will be taking it in bigger bites than that. We won't be here for 15 years. But I want to start with that, that basic thing. It says, the beginning. The beginning. This is the beginning of the story. This is the beginning of what Jesus Christ is, present tense, doing. When we go to the book of Acts, which was, is volume 2 of Luke, he says that the previous writing was what Jesus began both to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. And of course, we know the Lord continues his work even today. He is doing it now. He is doing it in our own lives. He is doing it in the salvation of souls today. And God's work does not finish. Jesus' work does not finish. It continues on. This is the beginning of what Jesus is doing. He says the beginning of the gospel. Now, the gospel is not the book of the Bible. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. The word means literally good news. If you look and see what the word means in the original language, it means good news. Now, these four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as you read them, they're not really biographies. They tell us a lot about Jesus. But it's more along the lines of the message of why he came, what he did, as opposed to a biography of a person. One of the things that's interesting is, well, I'll come back to that too. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. I'm going to get all tongue-tied and twisted around here. Jesus Christ is the good news. It's what he has done. It's what he continues to accomplish. It is what he is ultimately going to accomplish. Jesus Christ is the good news, and it's the declaration of good tidings. That word was used very often officially. If it was a government proclamation, we'd won the war, whatever the case may be. But it would also be a declaration, and this ties in more with its use in the New Testament. It's the announcement of the birth or the coming or the triumph of a king. And in the four Gospels, the Gospel presentation does all of those things. It talks about his birth in Matthew and Luke. It talks about his coming, the incarnation. It talks about his triumph, the resurrection, his victory over sin, and the promise of the coming king. It's a declaration of these good tidings. Now, one of the things that people often ask is, why do we have four Gospels? One of the things that, it doesn't come out and say this in the scripture, but I think that we can probably deduce this, that the things that are mentioned the most are things that are important. If something is important to us, we have a tendency to talk a lot about it. If something fascinates us, if it's something that we're really interested in, we talk about it. And we have two records of the period of the kings in the Old Testament, with the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles. We have four Gospels, and the four Gospels are different perspectives. There's a tremendous amount of overlap, especially in the first three, regarding the information that they convey. But all of them have some unique information. And again, they're coming from a different perspective. Even if they're telling the same situation, it's not always from quite the same perspective. There's a different emphasis. There's also sometimes a different arrangement. Some people get all bent out of shape because sometimes the order of events is different in this gospel than it is in this gospel. And the gospels are not necessarily strictly chronological. As we went through the book of Judges, we noted that the last five chapters chronologically actually go at the beginning. And so things are organized according to theme and purpose. And that's true in all four of the Gospels, although basically we're dealing with some chronology, although some things are juxtaposed. How do you pronounce that word? That, thank you. They're switched around for various purposes. You know, I get these, I read a word, but I've never heard it. And anyway, Matthew, don't turn there, but Matthew's Gospel is from the Jewish perspective. This is one of the reasons why you have a genealogy at the beginning. It is the gospel that quotes most extensively from the Old Testament. I believe that there are as many quotes from the Old Testament in Matthew's gospel as there are in the other three combined. And the focus is on Jesus as the king. That's why you have the genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1. It starts with a genealogy. And that's the pedigree of the king to show that Jesus is the heir to the throne of Israel. That if Israel had never been conquered by the Babylonians, if they had continued with the heirs of David, then our Lord Jesus Christ would have been the king of Israel. He was the heir to the throne of Israel. And so it has that focus, that emphasis. And of course, it was written by the Apostle Matthew. We are dealing with an eyewitness account of the life of Christ there in the Gospel of Matthew. In Mark, a different audience. The audience is a Roman audience. The book was almost certainly written in Rome, not too far removed from when, we have him mentioned there in 2 Timothy, probably within 2 or 3, 4 years of that time. The Roman audience is, this is one of the reasons why we have a lot of words explained. That if there is a if something that is tied to the culture or a phrase that that Jesus used and it's in Aramaic or something like that, they'll say which means thus and such. He doesn't assume that the folks who are reading it are familiar with different Jewish thoughts and ideas or words. It is quick and to the point. It is obviously the shortest of the Gospels. And the focus is on Jesus as the suffering servant. As Matthew mentions him as the king, in Mark's gospel, he is the suffering servant. And the general consensus is that this is from Peter's perspective, and it's secondhand, Mark being a student and a follower and a helper of the Apostle Peter. Luke's gospel is predominantly geared toward a Greek audience. And it is the longest gospel. I don't know if you realize it, Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. I know it's got fewer chapters than Acts or fewer chapters than Mark, but it is the longest book in the New Testament. It has longer chapters. Predominantly a Greek audience, the focus there. It focuses on Jesus as the ideal man. And again, this is one of the reasons why we have his pedigree in that book as well. And the nativity and so forth. And Paul's perspective, again, secondhand, because Luke was part of Paul's team and had been for decades. And so we're dealing with Paul's perspective secondhand. And then John's Gospel. John's Gospel was written probably 15 or 20, possibly as long as 25 years after the others. And you'd be surprised how many people get all worked up. There are books written on this. Why is it that the first three share a lot of information, but John's gospel has less information and that has the others, and it has a bunch of different information that aren't in the first? And they get all bent out of shape about this. If I was writing trying to write a detailed biography of somebody who was famous and who had died, say, 50 years ago, and let's say in the first 10 or 20 years after the person's death, three or four outstanding biographies had been written on this guy. I am not going to simply reproduce what those guys had already done. I'm going to want to cover things that weren't covered in the first books. And that's what John did. He comes from a different perspective. It's still all there. It's written by the Apostle John. He's an eyewitness to all these things. So he is simply, and by the way, These fellows traveled with Jesus. His earthly ministry was 3.5 years. Don't expect to have the entire life of Christ covered in 28 chapters of Matthew or 16 chapters of Mark or 24 chapters of Luke. There's a ton of information. At the end of John's gospel, it says, and if all the things that were done by our Lord were recorded, the books couldn't contain it. There's just so much material. And so people get all bent out of shape about this, but there's nothing to fret about it. It contains much information, not including the others. But that was in part to fill in some gaps that the others had not covered. And the focus is on Jesus as the divine Son of God. We start with the beginning. We start with creation in John's Gospel, and Jesus as God the Son, as Creator. And so focus on Jesus' divinity. Now, with all that said, why there's four Gospels? The Gospel, the word, is never used for a book in the New Testament. I mentioned that the word Gospel means good news. It was a declaration. And so to say that we have the four Gospels, which is how we term it in English and has been used that way for centuries, the New Testament doesn't use it that way. The Gospel is not Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. It's a record of the message that was given. It is the message itself. The Gospel is the message. It isn't limited to the book idea. It is a record of the message of the Gospel, the good news. Now, this specific good news, when we share the Gospel, when we give out a Gospel tract, when we have a Gospel presentation, if you're hearing a Gospel sermon, which you're going to be getting quite a bit of this morning, the idea is to present the good news of why Jesus came and what he accomplished. When we have, and we're going to be looking at this next time, we go from this first verse and we jump right in to the ministry of John the Baptist. By the way, the word, if you have a King James Version, you'll see the word straightway, often. That word occurs as often in Mark's little gospel as it does in the other three gospels combined, more so. You'll have in other newer translations the word immediately. Immediately he did this. Immediately did this. Immediately did this. That sounds, doesn't that sound like Peter, by the way? He's always in a hurry. Always in a hurry. Always impulsive. Always wanting to do it. And so we have this fast-paced idea of immediately he did this. In the preaching of John the Baptist, we have the declaration that the king is coming. John was the forerunner. He was preparing the way. We have Jesus preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that the king has arrived. And of course, this is proved by his pedigree there in Matthew chapter 1, that he is a descendant of King David. He's the heir to the throne of David, as already mentioned. It is proved by the timing. You know, one of the fascinating things is granted, we have hindsight. This is very helpful. Hindsight is helpful. But knowing what we know, but having the same book, if we just had the Old Testament, but knowing what we know today, they should have known that Jesus was the heir. And in fulfillment of the Old Testament, the Messiah had to be of the line of David. He was the heir to the throne. He was going to be the king of Israel. Legitimately, the kings of Israel had to be of that lineage. It's a promise. God said it was going to happen. And so the king had to be of that line. So they should have been keeping their eye on this obscure family who was not wealthy, who was not prominent at the time. But they should have had their eye on that family. Number one. Number two, in Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks there in Daniel chapter 9 verses 24 through 27, if they had known the starting point, which was the declaration to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, that's what the opening chapters of the book of Nehemiah is all about, that if we go from the starting point, they should have been able to stand there and wait for Messiah. They should have known the year of his crucifixion. By the way, they should have also known that he was going to be crucified, because that's in the Old Testament as well. But they had a twisted expectation. It's all right there. They should have known the person by his pedigree. They should have known the timing. And then when Jesus shows up on the scene, there are two things that are absolute facts that could not be refuted by his enemies, that should have been yelling and screaming loudly, "This is he." Number one, and by the way, if you're an enemy of Jesus, you would be looking for something. I'm already tired of the political season. All right? And we have nearly a year and a half till we have the election. And one of the things that they're going to be doing is they're going to be doing a lot of mudslinging. They're going to be they are digging for dirt. Let me tell you, they're digging for dirt. And they are mining for it. There are people who are well paid, lots and lots and lots of them, that their only job is to find dirt on some of the candidates. Or even on some of their relatives. If we can't find it on them, let's try maybe their mother-in-law's former neighbor twice removed or something. You know, we gotta find something. Jesus told his enemies, "Which one of you accuses me of sin?" They had no dirt on Jesus. They could watch his life. And by the way, we know from the gospel accounts that they were spying on him, that they were watching. They were trying to catch him in his words, in his actions, anything. They could not accuse him justly of sin. Now, I have known some godly people. I have known some people that you could put above reproach on their lives. And I've known them well. But even the best people, if I've spent some time with them, if you've spent some time with them, you know they're not perfect. You know that they have sinned. Not just because God says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but because you have observed something, you have heard something. And Jesus led a blameless life. There was nothing you could point your finger at and say, "Hey, you said this, you did this." A blameless life. And I'll get, like I said, his enemies were watching. And at the end of 3.5 years, they had nothing. They had to fabricate charges in order to get him arrested and lie to get him crucified. And get the crowd to go with it so that the governor would go along because he was afraid. Not because the evidence was there, but because he was afraid. They had nothing on Jesus. The sinless, perfect Son of God. That right there tells you we're dealing with a unique human being. And then number two. Miracles. Now I know people that can do amazing sleight of hand. I know there are people that can do things and you're just left wondering how in the world they did that. But I'll let you know this too. There is a trick. Harry Houdini, when he was alive, and he was the premier guy. Harry Houdini, anytime you had somebody that was into mysticism, seances and all this stuff, which were very popular in his day. Anytime he was brought in to check out, he figured out how they did it every time. Every time. I guarantee you, you didn't want him sitting around the table. He figured it out. There's a trick to it. You say, well, Jesus was simply doing parlor magic. He was just good at it. All right. Let's do several things here. Let's walk on water several miles out in the Sea of Galilee. During a storm. Let's feed 5,000 people with 2 loaves and some fish. Let's do it twice. Let's turn water into wine. Let's restore sight to somebody who has never seen. Let's allow the lame to walk. Let's restore a limb that has not been able to be used perhaps in the lifetime of the individual. And the phrasing in some of these things indicates that maybe even the limb wasn't there in the first place. But all of a sudden, there we go. And this is done. I know the Pharisees were not Baptists. They sat in the front row. All right. And so here's Jesus. All right. Tom's going to be my Pharisee today. All right. And here's Jesus standing right here in the front with the man with the withered arm. And he says, stretch forth your hand. They're watching. And they watch it. They see it. It's right there. And they've known this guy for years, maybe all his life. You can't cheat on that. How do you cheat on raising the dead? Little tricky there. And you do it with words. How do you heal somebody and now a day's walk away, as he did with the centurion servant? This is not sleight of hand. This is not trickery. We are dealing with miracles. Nicodemus said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God because no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. It is supernaturally done. So here we have the man who has the right pedigree. He is the right guy, the guy. We have a man who is at the exact right time, according to Daniel chapter 9. We have a man who is living a blameless life, that he is sinless. And now he has the power to perform all these amazing miracles. And not only that, when he is preaching and teaching, we can't catch him on anything. As a matter of fact, anytime we challenge him, he turns it around and makes us look foolish. Because he knows the book. The king has arrived. And these gospels are an account of the good news of Jesus because the king has arrived. We have the kingdom in the midst. In Luke's gospel where it says the kingdom of God is within you. That's King James. That's a translation. It should be translated in the New American Standard. The current New American Standard does this better. Is in your midst. Now, how can I argue for that? Well, who is he talking to? Is he talking to the disciples? No, he's talking to the Pharisees. Is the kingdom of God within them? No. But here's the king talking to them because they want to see the kingdom of God. And he's saying, hey, I'm the king. The kingdom is in your midst. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. The king has arrived. It's ready to be established in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, in fulfillment of the Jewish expectation, which was right for the most part. But it was contingent on repentance. Both John and Jesus said, repent. What is repentance? I know that's part of our Christian lingo. But repentance is to change your mind. Change my mind. I have to change my mind. Some make it very simple. I'm just changing my mind about God. It's more than that. You're changing your mind about a number of different things, and it's going to depend to some extent on the individual. I need to change my mind about my need of a Savior. I need to change my mind about my status before God. That I am indeed a sinner, worthy of God's judgment. I am in need of a Savior. I need to recognize all those things because I have talked to people who were dying and would be dead in 24 hours. And they say, I'm good. I'm okay. And I'm looking at them and I'm saying, no, you're not. No, you're not. And if at all possible, I go ahead and share the gospel with them because what are they going to do? Jump up and stop me? They need this message. It's contingent on repentance. I need to change my mind. I need to, and this was the issue here in the first century among the hearers of Jesus and of John. If you were to talk to your average observant Jew in Judea or Galilee at the time. Now, when I say observant, these people were observant. They wore the right kind of clothes. They had their tassels. They had their phylacteries. They were faithful Sabbath observers. They were kosher. They did all the things they were supposed to do and didn't do the things they weren't supposed to do. And outwardly, they were doing all these things. And if you were to say, how do you know that you will spend eternity with God? And there were two answers to that. Number one, I keep the law. I'm good. I've done it. And number two, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm in on the promise. Now, again, just looking at your Old Testament, I have a question. Why do you have a sacrificial system? Why do you have a priesthood? Why do you have a temple? Why do you have a holy of holies that only the high priest can go in on the Day of Atonement and only with blood? Why do you have all these things? Because sin must be forgiven. Sin must be atoned for. The Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." I don't care how observant you are. And here's the thing that Jesus made very clear there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and 6. It isn't just what you do. It's also what you say. And even what you think. And I can control my behavior. And if I grew up in a culture where righteousness is part and parcel with every aspect of outward behavior, then on the outside I can be pretty good. I can be pretty good. A lot of culture, you just don't wiggle outside of certain boundaries in that culture at that time. And there's certain things you just don't say. Now, there are certain ways around this. The Pharisees came up with loopholes for some things. I can lie if I use the right oath, for example. But that sacrificial system screams loudly that we're sinners in need of atonement. And it's only by the shedding of blood that there is remission of sins. Otherwise, why do you have this? And it doesn't just start with Sinai. It doesn't just start with Moses. Their sacrifices started at Eden after the fall. We're all sinners. And we need to change our mind about that. I need to set aside my self-righteousness that I'm not good because I'm outwardly keeping the law. And I'm not good simply because I'm a descendant of Abraham. I can't ride on my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great- well. That I suffer the consequences not of my father's sin, but of mine. Now, temporally and so on, I maybe deal with the consequences of my father's sins and so forth. But as far as God is concerned, I'm held to account for my own actions, my own sin. And I don't gain heaven because of my forebears either. That what I need is repentance, because what I need is forgiveness, because I'm a sinner. And self-righteousness needs to be set aside. We need to repent regarding our self-righteousness. And so the kingdom is coming, says John. The kingdom has arrived. The king has arrived, says our Lord Jesus. The kingdom is in our midst. If you'll repent, you can have it. And the kingdom will come, because God ultimately will dwell visibly on earth there in Ezekiel chapter 48, a number of other places in the Old Testament as well. All this was declared. All this is there in the Old Testament. They should have known. They weren't telling them things that they were unaware of. It was all there. And a lot of it was expected. This gospel was the declaration of the kingdom. But the reason you needed to have the repentance is because it was contingent on divine forgiveness. We've seen the new covenant there in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. It's quoted in the New Testament several times in its entirety in the book of Hebrews. Calvary, the cross, allows God to forgive. Now let me pause there just a minute. Well, in Sunday school, weren't you talking about the fact that God is omnipotent? That He's all powerful? That God can do anything? Oh, there's a number of things God can't do. God can't sin. God can't lie. God can't go contrary to His character. The Bible says over and over again that God is holy. God cannot cease being holy. God cannot cease being just. The Bible says He's just. The Bible also says, however, that He's merciful and gracious and loving. God can't just say, I'll let you off this time. Yes, I forgive you. God can't do that. Well, then how do I obtain forgiveness of sins? God's holiness and God's justice must be satisfied. Calvary, the cross, allows God to forgive. And yes, allows. Because God's justice is satisfied. That Jesus on the cross took our place. He bore our sins. He carried our sorrows. That's all in the Old Testament too, Isaiah 53. He took our place. He is the fulfillment of the type of the Old Testament sacrifices anticipated since the fall. He is the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the types of the animal sacrifices that were started by God himself there at the end of Genesis 3 and throughout the Old Testament. We have sacrifices talked about in the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through Malachi. It's from end to end. Jesus, and the book of Hebrews says very clearly, it's not by the blood of bulls and goats that our sin can be taken away. Animal sacrifice does not take away sin. They were only types of what would happen. Jesus is that fulfillment. If there is no crucifixion, there is no forgiveness, there is no salvation, and every human being, since Adam and Eve, is destined and doomed for eternity in the lake of fire, apart from the cross. No crucifixion, no forgiveness. And so we have the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, and I'm going to move quickly now, Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament named Joshua. It's the same name. If you have the King James, you will see a place where the name Jesus is mentioned about giving rest, and you're left scratching your head saying, I don't understand that. That's because it's talking about Joshua, not Jesus. It's the same name. And as they were writing it in Greek in the book of Hebrews, they translated it Jesus instead of Joshua. Newer translations say Joshua to avoid the confusion. It means literally in Hebrew, Jehovah saves. And the angel told Mary, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is the purpose for his coming. He was named before his conception. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Whether they recognize that they are sinners or not. The provision is made. And it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ, I'm not being facetious, Christ is not his last name. I mentioned that a lot of Jews had a Roman or Greek name and an Aramaic or a Hebrew name, a Jewish name. This is not one of each of those either. Jesus is his Jewish name. It is the name Joshua. It's not a rare or uncommon name, particularly among the Jews. But Christ is his title. It's a title. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Messiah. It's the same word. It means literally anointed one. In the Old Testament, they anointed priests for their role. They anointed kings. Jesus is both. And the book of Hebrews talks about this at length. I'm not going to go into it a long way. In the Old Testament economy, as was given at Mount Sinai, you could not have somebody that was both. The kings were of the line of from the tribe of Judah, and the priests were descended from Aaron of the tribe of Levi. And from the start, those two were brothers, and you cannot cross over. The lines go through the men. You can't have a crossover. How could Jesus, we've already mentioned he was the heir to the throne, he was the king, how does he be a priest? How can he be a priest? Well, the Bible says that the priests of the Jews, the priesthood given there at Sinai was from the tribe of Levi and of the line of Aaron. But in the book of Psalms, in reference to Messiah, it says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek precedes the Jewish nation. Melchizedek was alive at the same time as Abraham. He was a priest of the Most High God. And his priesthood was not a hereditary priesthood. It was one appointed or assigned by God himself. And so Jesus is the king by heredity, and he is priest by appointment. He is both. And the Old Testament prophecies talk about one who is both. And this, again, was so perplexing to folks in the with an Old Testament perspective who didn't have the new, that they were, how can you have this man who is a priest and a and the king at the same time? Do we have two messiahs? No, one is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so he is the Christ. It's not a title. Jesus is the Christ. In Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 29, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Just, what are the crowd saying? What are people saying? As you hear them talking amongst themselves, who do they say that I am? And they answered, "John the Baptist." But some say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets, that you've come back, that you are one from the Old Testament era, in the Old Testament, there in the books. And he said unto them, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ." That we've known you, you are Jesus, you're the carpenter's son. We know who you are. But we are acknowledging that you are the Christ. This is your title. You are the promised one. You are God's anointed one. And so again, back to our verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so lastly, we want to see him as the Son of God. One of the great mysteries of the person of Jesus Christ is that he's 100% man. We can go back in Matthew, we can go back in Luke, we can see the whole nativity thing, we have the birth in Bethlehem, the whole manger thing, the wise men, the donkeys and the sheep and the shepherds and all that stuff. We have his birth, as anybody else could be born, although under unusual circumstances here for certain. It mentions also he was virgin born. That God is indeed his physical father. That she found herself with child by the Holy Spirit of God. There was no physical connection. God miraculously caused her to be pregnant. So that the child could truly be called the Son of God. He is 100% man. He's not half man and half God. He's 100% man. But he's also 100% God. And I mentioned in John's gospel that it starts out dealing with his deity. I want you to turn there real quickly. There's other places where we can see this, but John is the simplest way to do it. John chapter 1. Real quickly. And let's look in the first few verses there. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we can say the Word equals God. "All things were made by him," by this Word. "And without him was not anything made that was made." So he is the creator. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Drop down to verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh." So we can say that God was made flesh. "And he dwelt among us. And we," John putting himself in the first person there, "beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That God, the Creator, there in verses 1, 2, and 3, is incarnate. And John saw him. And we go to 1 John, he says, we not only saw him, we heard him, we touched him. God became a man. And so he is not only 100% man, but he's 100% God. He's not half God. He's 100% God. He is the divine Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God incarnate. Now, he always was God. If you go back to the beginning, in the beginning was the Word. You can't go before that. Where do you go if you go before the beginning? I don't get it. He always was God. There was a point in time when he became a man. But he was always God. And he did not cease being God at any given point in time, nor will he ever cease to be a man. He is for eternity, both. And this was ordained to satisfy the just demands of the Father. If Jesus is to die in my stead, then he has to be human in order to satisfy human penalty. But if he's to die for you, and you, and you, and you, and the Bible says, "For God so loved the world," if he's to die for the world, then he also has to be divine. because he has to be greater than the sum of all those he's dying for. He has to be a man, and he also has to be God. And so this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this good news. Thank you that the Son became a man to pay the penalty of sin. And Father, without Calvary, there's no forgiveness. Without Calvary, there's no relationship with God. Without Calvary, there's no everlasting life, and we would die in our sins and suffer for them for all eternity. But Father, thank you for the good news that Jesus did come, that he did satisfy the just demands of the Father, and he suffered in our stead on the cross, and that he was buried and that he rose again. The penalty has been paid and accepted. And Father, by faith, we can receive the good news as our very own, and we can become your children, forgiven and given everlasting life. Father, thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Lord, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, if they're uncertain of everlasting life, Father, may they get that issue resolved today. And Father, if somebody's wrestling with something else, needs some help, Father, may they respond as well. Glorify yourself in this time, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.